But Bill and I have at least three things in common. One, we graduated from high school the same year. Two, we got married in the same year in the same month. But Nancy and I are married 1 week longer than Bill and Barbara. And the third thing is our waistline. You can tell how we're kind of similar. You know. I assume you were born in 41, were you? Two. Oh, see, I'm older than him yet. Falling down the curtain. That's not my hearing aid, I can tell you that. It's mic 3, Tom, is what he's got it hooked up on. Okay, Luke chapter 18. Hopefully that won't occur again, but we'll see. Maybe it's because I moved too close to a fluorescent light. Luke 18. You know, we talk about, and this morning we got together for prayer, and I'm told that the attendance at the ladies' prayer meeting was very good. It was very good at the young men's prayer meeting, and the participation was very good. And a number of the young men, when they prayed, were praying for the speakers, which is greatly appreciated. But I wonder, in your home assembly, do you pray for the speakers? You know, we just say, so-and-so speaking next week. Do you ever wonder how speakers determine what they're going to speak on? Just selecting the topic? Well, I've had three topics in mind. And probably they're all going to get woven together. The one I'm speaking on this morning is not the one I would have thought I would be speaking on if you asked me a month ago or 3 weeks ago. But I'm sure what I was thinking about then will somehow work its way into this one. But let's go to Luke 18, verse 9. And he, Lord Jesus, spoke this parable unto certain who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote his breast, saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. The world is really made up of a great variety of people. Even in this room, there's a great variety of people. And that variety is in various ways, not only in appearances, but in likes and dislikes, in food we like and food, you know, things of that nature, the clothes we wear, what we like to do as far as education, what we would like to take, what we wouldn't like to take. It's endless as far as the variety just here. I used to have, goes back pretty far, but between high school and college, I had a summer job working for a bank in the center of Philadelphia. And they had three branches right within the center of Philadelphia. And my job was to take mail from the main office bank down 2-3 blocks south and take it to that bank and pick up mail and bring it back to the main, pick up from the main, go up to the one that was 3 or 4 blocks north, pick up the mail there and bring it back. Sound like a great job? The great thing about it was it took me about an hour to make that cycle, but I had every other hour off. And even when I was walking, but on the off hour, often I would just go out and stand on the street and watch people. Very interesting to watch people moving. Some are in a hurry. Some are very slow. Some look like they don't know where they are. Some look like they're on drugs. But, you know, on rainy days, it was really neat to watch people. You know, some had umbrellas, some didn't, so they would try and sneak under the back of the umbrella, the person in front of them. They would run in and out underneath the awnings. You know, they would have awnings come off the businesses, and they would run under there. But all kinds of people. Just interesting to watch them. You know, we could divide the world up in a variety of ways. You know, a mathematician with us who could go into all the possible ramifications. But think if we divided them up by race, we could divide them up by religion, we could divide them up by educational level, we could divide them up by economic level, we could divide them up by sex, by age, by language. By the way, which language is spoken by most people in the world today? Chinese, yep. Married, single, it could go on and on. We could just divide them up. And all kinds of, you know, interconnections and subsets and all that kind of stuff. But you know, when God looks down upon the world, it isn't so much that he divides them up, you know, men and women and youth and older and those who speak English versus those who speak Chinese and so forth. That's not the way God divides them up. He divides them up on a moral basis. He looks at us, the world, humanity, from a moral perspective. And how a person acts and thinks in relation to his standards. Doesn't matter, you know, the color of their skin, doesn't matter what language they speak. He's going to look at them morally, and he's going to put them in categories in that sense, from a moral perspective. You know, God is holy in his being and righteous in his character. And so as being righteous, he's going to obviously make perfect judgments when it comes to putting people into these categories. And God revealed his moral standards to us. I don't know if you've heard on the news about the Ten Commandments situation down south, but it's being repeated right close to where we are in Hanover. Hanover is just, a half hour to the east, I guess, from here. And there's a cemetery, I think it is, with Ten Commandments, and someone who doesn't even live in Hanover, they're from Washington, D.C., I think, has come up and said you can't have the Ten Commandments on public property. Apparently, this cemetery must be, you know, owned by the local government or something. And so they want them to remove them. And now the government there is trying to sell that to a non-profit organization so that it wouldn't be on government land, and now the courts are deciding whether they can sell it to somebody or they can't sell it to somebody. It goes on and on. But God revealed the standards. And they're written down. They were written on two tablets. We refer to them as the Ten Commandments, and they give us what God expects with regard to conduct concerning himself. Conduct in relation to God. And also conduct with relation to other men, how we should conduct ourselves with others who are part of society. And we know that these have been long set aside in many parts of the world, and now obviously this country, we know what route is being taken. But it wasn't only the written standard, it was a living standard. When the Lord Jesus Christ came and, shall we say, fleshed out the law, meaning he put flesh onto the law and lived it out in perfection. Men then not only had a written code, but they had a living word and code that they could see and look to and say, now this is what God expects. This is perfection. We have come accustomed to, we don't expect perfection. We buy products even today, and we're so used to the products having flaws on them that we're willing to typically accept a certain amount of flaws. But perfection's another story. But God is perfect and God expects perfection. Now, God actually takes humanity, and one way God would do it, He could divide humanity positionally and simply say, positionally, there are those who are still associated with Adam. They came into this world from the lineage of Adam, and they're still there, and so they're part of a lost humanity. There are those who have put their faith in the Lord Jesus, and they're no longer in God's eyes identified with Adam. They are now identified with the Lord Jesus, and they are part of that race that He heads up. And as such, have a much brighter future, promises associated with that, because they're associated with God's Son. You know, when you, Lord willing, if you should get to the point where you marry and have children, parents care very much about who their children associate with. Because who you associate with has a lot to do with what your life's going to be like. This is the amazing thing is that God would associate the likes of us with His Son. That's something to think about. That's great. That God would take rebellious, wayward people, and when they're saved, He associates them with His Son. And all our blessings are in that association. So God could say there's two groups. There's those who are in Adam, and there are those who are in Christ. And He has said that. His Word talks about it all the time. But if we look at it morally, God would put them, shall I say, into four groups, morally speaking. Let's go to Romans chapter 1. For those of you familiar with Romans, and for those who are not, this book, this epistle, this letter from Paul to the church in Rome, has to do with the gospel of God. In other words, it has to do with the good news that comes from God. It's God's gospel. It didn't start with man. It's not man's idea. It's not man's good news. It's God's good news. And so the source of this gospel, as noted in verse 1, is from God. The subject of this gospel is the Lord Jesus. It's called the gospel of Christ. That's the subject. The gospel concerns the Lord Jesus. If you're going to give someone the gospel, you have to tell them about Christ. I mean, that's the center. He is the center of the gospel. You couldn't give them the gospel if you don't talk about Christ. You can't talk about social issues. You can't talk about sin in the world. You can't talk about what's happening in this country and so forth. You have to talk about Christ if you're going to give someone the gospel. He is the center of it. And in the first chapter, Paul being a lawyer, what Paul will do, as you know, is he will take basically humanity to court. And he will break them into three groups of people. And he will show that they are all guilty before God. Not guilty necessarily in their own eyes, not guilty in the eyes of other men even. But in the eyes of God, they're guilty. And he comes to a conclusion, verse 19 of chapter 3. 19 and 20. He says, now we know that whatever things the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law that their every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. The word guilty is an accounting term, and it's exactly what it means, is all the world has become accountable or in debt to God. If you're sitting here this morning, and you've never had a time where you've come to grips with the fact that you are accountable before an all-knowing God who is, in fact, holy in His person, righteous in His character, who will carry out justice, who will punish sin. You need to understand you're accountable to God. You're in debt for your sin. So Paul will take these three classes. And the first classes we might call, plenty of people who outline the book say the first chapter deals with the heathen. The second chapter, early portion, deals with the hypocrite, and then ultimately gets on to the Hebrew. That's three H's to help your memory. When you get as old as Bill and I, we need all the help we can get. So here's three H's, the heathen, the hypocrite, and the Hebrew. Well, let me just start out by saying in chapter 1, we might say it's an immoral person. Look at verse 19 of chapter 1. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. And he will now give us the steps, the five steps downward of that which is classified as a heathen. One thing we have to understand about the heathen that's spoken of here. When we talk about the heathen in this chapter, or when Paul does, he is talking about those who at one time knew God. I don't mean knew God in a personal way. They knew about God. They were familiar with him. The nations around Israel, for example, they were familiar with Israel's God. It wasn't like they had no knowledge or no light whatsoever. They had light, and they knew. And occasionally we find characters in the Old Testament outside of the nation of Israel who knew God and may in fact even trusted God. And so these are people who had light. And now we read verse 21 of decline. Because when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. Neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. You'll notice there's a downward spiral. Man, birds, four-footed beasts, and then creeping things. When you leave God out, the only direction you will go is down. And then ultimately we get into the fact, okay, you don't want God, then God will lead you to yourselves and give you up to your own lust and your own hearts. And the next verses describe for us exactly what you and I see parading around this country. And not only the lust and the open sin lifestyles, it's obvious that homosexuality is listed here. And so you see, as far as our country is concerned, homosexuality is at the end of society. If you go back through history, you will find great nations ended when things broke down morally and homosexuality was rampant. And you see it's at the end of this cycle. So here's an immoral man. He shuts God out. He wants to live to himself. There's loose living. There's the nightlife. There's the bars, the music, the drunkenness, the drugs, the gambling, the provocative dress. There's open immorality, free sex, prostitution, homosexuality. No thought of contributing to society's welfare in any way. In fact, what they contribute to society is problems, whether it be AIDS, whether it be broken families, whether it be unwed mothers, whatever it may be, there are problems that come with this type of lifestyle. It's all around you. I don't even have to tell you that because if you go to school, either high school or college, you know it. You're in the middle of it. And that's why many who are older, both here and in your assemblies at home, often pray for you, whether you're aware of it or not. Many do, because they know the environment that you're living in. In fact, they may even deny the existence of God. We're there now too, aren't we? You know, with all the evolutionary kind of teaching that floats around, deny the existence of God. No concern for eternity. They're living for today. They're just living for the here and the now. And they think, many of them, that they're enjoying themselves. And yet when you look at them, many times their bodies and their appearances are so racked. You can tell that if that's enjoying yourself, that's pretty sad. But in chapter 2, then, we're given the moral man. And this is a person who doesn't live to the excesses of the immoral person, doesn't necessarily run the streets and do all the things that we just talked about, at least not openly. There's an interesting verse at the end of chapter 1. Let me just read that for you. Who knowing the judgment of God, that they who commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them.
That's vicarious sinning. The moral person in the community may not do certain things, but they get pleasure out of watching others do it. And if that seems strange, you and I may fall into the same category when it comes to watching television. We wouldn't do, I trust, 90% of what we see on television, and yet we watch other people do it. So in essence, we let them kind of sin for us. So this moral person in chapter 2 is someone who knows, obviously, right and wrong, because he can point out sin in other people. You probably have neighbors, maybe people you work with, who are what we would call upright, moral citizens. And they can look at maybe homosexuality, and they'll say to you, that's just obviously not right. You're not even from a biblical basis. They're not even thinking biblically. They're just looking at it saying, that's not right. They can make that judgment. Or if they see someone stealing the company's property, they say, you shouldn't be taking that. That's not up for grabs. Yeah, they're getting rid of it, but he shouldn't be taking it or whatever. So they can identify sin in other people. And what Paul and the Holy Spirit says to them, it's interesting, the very fact that you can identify sin in other people, you see, is one of the indications that you yourself are guilty. You know right and wrong. You can see it in other people, but you never see it in yourself, basically. Well, that's true, isn't it, for all of us at times. We see it in other people, but we don't see it in ourselves. Well, he says, so what happens is there becomes a thinking of relativity, right? You meet people. I'm not like a person committed, in jail for stabbing 6 people. I'm not like the prostitution people down on the corner. I'm not like those who are staggering the streets drunk. I'm not living in homosexuality. I'm a faithful taxpayer. And they go on, everything is relative to someone else, but not relative to God's standards. And so what God is not looking for is relativity. What God is looking for is reality. Okay? So either in your own life, if you're sitting here this morning and you've been making your judgments based on how you stack up about someone else, God, that's not God's concern. God's concern is, what's your relationship with Him in relation to His standards? And is there reality in the heart with regard to God and faith in the Lord Jesus? Then the third group is the religious group. These, of course, would be the Hebrews, the Jews. And they boast in the fact that they have the scriptures. They have things like circumcision. They have other rites. They have other things that they've gotten from the Old Testament, and they carry them out faithfully. Some of them, God said, you shouldn't leave the word of God depart from between your eyes. So they took that to its nth degree, and they made little bags with string, and they tied it around their forehead, and hanging right there inside is some of the scriptures. Because God said, don't let it depart from between your eyes. And so they take it literally, and that's the way they walk around. Well, God says, I'm not looking for ritual. I'm not looking for religion. I'm looking for reality. All around us, there are people. In fact, by the way, there may be more people enslaved to religion than enslaved to drugs or prostitution or pornography or whatever else we think. We tend to think of all those gross sins, and they are getting greater. But there may be more people enslaved to religion than to those things. And God addresses them here. Having those things is fine, but the truth is it just makes you more accountable. Where there's more light, there's greater responsibility. Do you know how great the responsibility of this country is? With all the light that we have had over the centuries, the 2 centuries we've been around, tremendous amount of light. The responsibility is great. And let me say for those of you sitting here, for most of you that I know, you've had an awful lot of light. You've sat under ministry in your chapels, in your homes, in camps for years. You've heard the gospel. You've heard teaching of the word. You've heard what God expects from your life. You've been tremendously blessed with a lot of light. And as such, and I'm speaking myself as well, you know, we drive around, we leave a Bible in the car, we leave a Bible at the chapel, we have a Bible in the bedroom, we have a Bible in the living room, we got 18 different translations to work from, and on it goes. And by the way, you're not only accountable for what you know, you're accountable for what you could know. So this country is not only accountable for what it knows, it's accountable for what it could know, because it has plenty of light. And where there's light, there is responsibility. And so the religious man follows all the externals, but there's nothing true inside. And so we have these three classes of people. The immoral, the moral, and we would call them the religious. And of course, God's evaluation is that all are sinners. They don't commit all the sins. They don't all commit the same sins. They don't all commit the same degree, the same sin to the same degree. But they're all sinners by birth and by practice. This is the way God sums it up. The scriptures have concluded all under sin. The word concluded means to box in on all four sides. In other words, there's no way out with God. If you're here this morning and you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, there's no way out. God has come to a conclusion, and God's judgments are always right, and He has concluded. He's enclosed all four sides that all men are under sin. Not only have they sinned, but they're under sin and under its dominion. And it rules. And as such, they are guilty, as we read in Romans chapter 3. I want to take you back to Romans chapter 1 before I move on. And this is where I'm going to try and blend some of these messages I spoke to you about. I want to look back at those five steps of the downward movement of those who once knew God and then moved away from Him. Verse 21, because when they knew God, see, they knew God. This is not someone who was born in the deepest part of some jungle somewhere, has no communication, has never heard a thing about God, although creation is given here as a witness to any. Remember I said we're responsible for light. All men have the light of creation. The psalmist tells us there isn't anywhere it doesn't go. I don't care where you walk on the earth, where you are, what point you're at. I can think of some places that you might wonder about. One would be Camp Bullis, Texas. Ugly place. You won't want to be there. I mean, between the rattlesnakes and other things, it's just an ugly place. But yet, I have to say, at nighttime, when you paused and looked up, because it was so remote and there were no city lights, you could see, you know, tremendous number of stars, or perhaps a full moon. And you would see God's creation and the handiwork of God. That's a testimony. That's light. And if men will respond to that light, God will give them more light. But here is what it says. They knew God. They glorified Him not as God. The first of these five steps is irreverence. And this is what I was thinking about spending the whole morning on. Because we live at a time, and you live in an age, in professing Christianity, where there is really very little reverence for the things of God. We live in a dress-down time. You know, when I worked in industry, we had to wear suit and ties. and because the company I worked for was, quote, a professional firm, they wanted us to look that way. And now I understand that if you don't deal with the public at all, you can pretty much stress the way I am this morning, probably. But everything's gone casual. I want to warn you about being casual, particularly when it comes to the things of the Lord. Churches have become casual. I remind you that the church at Corinth became casual when it came to the Lord's Supper. And it actually brought judgment on some of them. They lost the spiritual significance of what they were doing when they came together to break bread. To the point where, you may know this, but you don't, the only place in Scripture where the words and the term Lord's Supper is used is in a negative context. And it's only given to us once in 1 Corinthians 11. He says, this is not the Lord's Supper. What you people at Corinth are doing with your love feast and then supposedly moving from that into the Lord's Supper has broken down to such a place where you got so casual about it, you even got people getting drunk now. And you're getting so casual about it that this is not the Lord's Supper, he says. And that's the only place you have that term. This is not the supper that the Lord set up. And you know, we want to make sure that we don't become casual about, for instance, the Lord's Supper. It's not something you stroll into, you know. It's not something to be taken lightly. But you, more than those of us who are older, are in the midst of a casual revolution. Everything has been watered down. Everything. The church. Everything is casual. When we have, I think the title's right, president of seminaries coming in to speak at the school, driving onto the platform on a Harley Davidson motorcycle, just to be kind of casual. We got people who speak to thousands of people every Sunday, speaking to them in, I don't know if you call them Bermuda shorts and flip flops or whatever. But I'm saying you are living in an era when everything is just watered down. I've been impressed lately in the Old Testament, in Ezra chapter 3, remember they were rebuilding the temple? And all the young people got excited. They were jumping up and down. We're rebuilding the temple. And all the old men sat there weeping. Because the old men had knowledge of what it used to be like that the young men didn't have. And the young men were all excited about what was taking on presently when, in fact, it didn't hold a candle, should you let me say it that way, to what used to be. Now, I'm not saying to you that, you know, the generations before you, particularly my generation, in fact, it's my generation that has walked out of many assemblies. I'm not saying that it's my generation, but I can tell you the generations before me and the generation before that were not casual about the Lord's things. And I'm not talking the fact that they came to all the meetings in a tie and jacket and the ladies in long dresses. That may well have been a reflection of it, but it was reflected in their life. It was reflected in their speech. It was reflected in their knowledge of the Word. And you live and you are basically, I believe, under an attack of casualness. Everything is taken casual and light and easy. That's the first step. What do you revere today? You see, that's reverence. Do you reverence God? Do you hold Him in such a place? And this is the definition I probably gave you before, it's not original with me. That when we fear God, we live our lives because holding Him in such a place that we're constantly thinking, I care about what God thinks about what I'm doing. I care what God thinks about what I'm doing. Moment by moment, some say practicing the presence of the Lord. I care about what God thinks. Well, I'm doing my job. I care what God thinks about how well I'm doing this job, even if it's flipping hamburgers. I care. But holding God and the Lord Jesus in such a high place that we reverence Him. In the Old Testament, He says to Israel, you will reverence my sanctuary. Meaning, when you come into the place where I dwell, you come into the place where I am represented, you come into the place where my name's on it, you better come in reverence. Don't come walking in here casually, because you'll die. I mean, the Old Testament high priest, he didn't stroll into the Holy of Holies, you know? He had to wear certain clothes, and he had to do certain things, and sprinkle certain blood on the altar, and do certain things, or else he died. That's not the threat to us, although in Corinth they died. But the point is, you see, it's easy for us to migrate downward, being casual, and we become casual about the things of God. The way we approach meetings, the way we come to meetings, maybe even the way we dress for meetings, but everything does not reflect often just a reverence for God where we hold Him in awe. Do we think that way? Is that what God is to us and the Lord Jesus? Does it impact the way we walk and talk and dress and live and do our work? Much of what Bill was saying last night. So irreverence is that first step. The second step is, says, and neither were thankful. Ingratitude. Let me just say to you as young people, and I am as guilty of it as you are. I came up in relatively prosperous times. Now, I was born in a time right smack dab, basically in the middle of World War II. People were struggling. If you had a house, you were doing well. If you had a garage, you were on easy street. Now, next to me, they're building houses, and the minimum is three-car garage. Okay. But, we lived comfortably, even though, things were tough then. But you are living in a time of real prosperity. I mean, all of you, not all of you, but most of you, I say, walking around here with cell phones. Cell phones were $800 when they first came out. There weren't too many people with cell phones when they first came out. Businessmen who could justify something like that. But we all kind of walk around now. We got cell phones, microwaves, dish TVs, digital this, digital that. Home computers got more power sitting on your desk than many corporations had 20 years ago. So we live in very prosperous times. And when we live in prosperous times, it is extremely easy for us to become unthankful. Everything just comes our way. You eat every day. You and I have taken for granted that we're going to have three meals today. There are millions of people today on the face of the earth who are fortunate if they get part of one meal today. And we just assume. In fact, when we do have the meal, we have this large portion. There are people who have less clothes in their closets than you have on your back. There are people who live in mud floors, truly mud floors. There are people who have no heat. There are people who have no school to go to get educated. The list could go on and on and on. There are people, and I've always been impressed because of the need of going in and out of doctor's offices and hospitals for my own situations, but I walk out always thanking the Lord. Relatively speaking, I have my problems, but I have burning feet, but I have feet. I mean, I've gone into hospital and I see people who have no feet, and I just say, I am well off. You need to be thankful day by day by day that you can walk, that you can talk, that you can see, even that you can eat. There are people who have clothes, have houses, but they can't eat. They can't swallow. They're fed by tubes. We really need to understand how blessed we are. And that's not taking into consideration, if we know Christ as our Savior, all the spiritual aspects of this. So the second step was ingratitude. They're not thankful. They became vain in their imaginations, intellectual pride. You see, all of this is hitting you because you live in a casual world that doesn't reverence God. You live in a prosperous world where most people, you just go into McDonald's and watch. I would say 99 out of 100 people, maybe 999 out of 1,000 never pray. They just dive in. I trust that for Christians in McDonald's or Arby's or wherever you like to go, Burger King, those places, that you give thanks. It's a tremendous testimony. It's a lot of light in a dark place. It doesn't take much light in a really dark place to have a light. And those kind of places, you can have a lot of light. But notice this, and then intellectual pride. You know, going back to the year in which I was born, very few people had college educations. My father quit high school at 14 because he was the oldest son and his father died. So he had to go get a job to support the family. The education that you get, but with that can come intellectual pride. As I move about, one of the greatest difficulties I see in the church, and it's true of my generation, so I'm not just picking on you. One of the greatest problems I see in the church, but it's a growing thing, is where younger people, and even people who are older than you, I'm talking about maybe they're 35, maybe they're 40, younger people write off older people as being, well, they just don't have the knowledge that we have. They don't even know what a network is. You know? And when you say spam to them, they think that's something you eat. You know? And you say, you know, these people are really out of it. I mean, they are ancient. They don't really know. We know. And I'm talking about in the church. We kind of know. They're just wet blankets, old fuddy-duddies, and the words go on and on. It's sad, because the older people, for example, who have, in some cases, taken the beach at Normandy, do you know what it's like to charge onto a beach and lose 3,000-4,000 people standing next to you? Anyone here want to raise your hand and say, I know what that's like? Anyone want to know what it means to wait in line for a job blocks long? And being turned down. Anyone here want to know what it means to stand on a corner and sell apples so that you can maybe get some income for your family? That's what older people have gone through. And if we're wise, we should learn from them, not write them off. We should learn from their experiences. And so watch for intellectual pride. And then they began to create these images, incorruptible images, you know, made images of like men, corruptible men, birds, idolatry. Notice the step. Irreverence, ingratitude, intellectual pride, idolatry. Isn't it amazing that following intellectual pride is idolatry? All their wisdom, and they come up with a dumb wooden idol that the Bible says can't eat, speak, see, or do anything, falls on his face and can't even get up again. Brilliant men, you know, have come up with evolution. It was brilliant men. It was the princesses in the Old Testament who led the rebellion against Moses. You gotta be careful. You may be educated, but that in and of itself is not a qualification for perhaps being in assembly leadership or making you spiritual. In fact, it can lead you to some pretty strange ideas. I'm not saying you shouldn't be educated. I trust if you're going to build the building I live in or design the car I drive, I hope you're educated. But be very careful what it does to your spiritual thinking and the intellectual pride of this world. Because you can come to idolatry, and our first thought would be, as our time runs out, Well, at least we don't have idols.
Someone has very accurately said, we build stadiums to our idols.
It might be the Yankees. Hope not, but it might be. It might be the Detroit Pistons. That's far better than the Lakers. But you see, you'd be surprised the idols that may occur in our life. Careful.